Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And if you would, please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 19. We'll begin with verse 25, and we'll continue through verse 30. John chapter 19, verses 25 through 30. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. This is the word of God. You may be seated. And let us pray. Our Lord and King, our Creator, our Savior, we are now at the climax of this incredible gospel. And Lord Jesus, you declare, "It is finished," to tetelestai. It is finished and will forever remain finished. And Lord Jesus, I do pray that through your Holy Spirit, this day, we would gain an even deeper understanding of what those words truly mean. That we would understand that salvation is wholly a work of God. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that these would not just be some catchy phrases that we quote in order to sound intelligent, that they would be words that ring true with our heart, that you would conform us into your image, Lord Jesus, that you would teach us to love you, O God, as modeled by our Lord Jesus, that we would be so humbled by the grace which saves us that we have nothing else to do but to praise you. And that our lives, the totality of our lives, would be marked as our Lord's was by one word, and that is obedience. That all that we do, we would seek to glorify our Father who is in heaven in the power of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the work of Christ. I pray, Father, that we would learn to love you more and more each day, that we would indeed obey you. Not out of some obligation, but out of sheer love for who you are and for what you've done for us. Teach us, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get started, I do want to say that this is quite interesting that we were meeting here. I know for the Suttons, and I believe for John Gray, and my father's here, and for several others of us, this is rather nostalgic. It's interesting how God works. We've come full circle in terms of location. This was the church that I went to as a child, and actually in that room right there, that what is now a cafeteria, is where Kimberly and I formally met the very first time. I can remember it, and we were talking about it coming in here. So it's quite interesting. We met there. It was a dinner theater going on here where the adults were, and we were in there serving the meals, and Kimberly says I was playing Trivial Pursuit by myself, and she came up to me. I don't recall that, but that's what she says. And we met, and then we started dating, and well, here we are. So this building holds a lot of memories, and it's interesting that we're back here. But we rejoice that the church is not a building. We can meet anywhere, and where the body of Christ meets, that is the church. And hopefully, we will remain focused on that truth. But we come to this passage of Scripture, this significant, to say the least, this passage here in John chapter 19. This is the end of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, the end of His sufferings. the end, if you will, of his obedient life. And it is powerful. It is powerful. Many probably better preachers could spend weeks, months, maybe even years on this one passage and take it apart. But we have, one of the things that I've tried to do throughout the Gospel of John is, in a sense, prepare us for this. Not prepare us for the sadness, if you will, but prepare us for the significance of it, to show how everything that is happening in John leads up to and climaxes at this point. When Jesus cries, "It is finished," to tetelestai in the Greek, one word in the Greek that John records for us, "It is finished." And it begs the question, what is finished? And theologians for years have wrestled with that, but the vast majority of Protestant, evangelical, Orthodox theologians have come down to the same conclusion. What is finished is, in fact, the obedient life of Christ. And because Christ was obedient, because Christ was truly righteous here on earth, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the benefits that Christ received in his human nature are ours. Not just a few of the benefits. Not just a few of the benefits, but all of Christ's rewards that he received in his human nature for living as he did. And yes, he was rewarded. The Bible says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. That in his deity he was exalted as Lord, Lord of all. In his deity, now we will not become God, but in his human nature, he received the approval of God. He received the favor of God. He received the direct, purposeful, particular love of the Father in his humanity. And we receive all of this and all of the blessings that come from that. And as we go through this passage today, I hope that will become even more clear. For so many of you, this may sound like review, but I pray the Holy Spirit will use not me, but these scriptures. I pray that as we read through this and as we study this passage this morning, that you will be able to say, I never saw that before. Not that I necessarily point anything out, but as you're reading the text and as we're studying it together in the power of the Holy Spirit, that there will be a freshness to this story that so many of us know so well. But there are three primary points and some subpoints that I do want us to see as we go through this text. The first is the isolation of Christ. It may sound strange to you, but it is very significant for us to understand. The isolation of Christ in his work, not only in his life, but primarily in his death. The isolation of Christ. Secondly is the obedience of Christ. And we've talked about this. It seems like almost every sermon I bring this up, and it's not that I bring it up, you can't help but notice it in the Gospel of John that this is what Jesus is doing in his entire ministry. He is obedient to the will of the Father. And finally, the victorious death of Christ. Notice I said the victorious death of Christ. This is a death that is truly something that we should rejoice about in a very real sense. After all, we are going to commemorate the Lord's Supper, and when we do that, we remember what the Lord has done for us in his death. It is a memorial to the death of Christ and what benefits we receive from that. So many times we as Christians say, well, I love God because of who he is, and that's all. And that becomes very self-pious in a sense, almost self-righteous. No, we love God and we worship God, and it's fully biblical to love and to worship God, not only for who he is, but for what he has done. And we see the ultimate demonstration of that on the cross, and we'll see that here this morning. But first, I want to start with something maybe interesting, maybe you haven't thought about before, but it's the isolation of Christ. We see here in this text, at the very beginning where I began, in verse 25, it says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Now, depending on what Bible you're reading, and depending on if you look at commentaries, and maybe you have a study Bible that has notes, most scholars, and I would agree here, include four women, not three. You could read it as his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. but and that would mean that his mother's sister was Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene, that would be three. I think what he has here is he's mentioning four women, two of them specifically by name, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, and two others not specifically by name, his mother, who of course is Mary, and his mother's sister. But he's talking about four women. But John mentions these four women. And then we see here in verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour on, the disciple took her into his own home. And right here we see the isolation of Jesus. And so many times when we think of Christ and his works beginning in the garden, we think that he is isolated by his disciples. And we put Jesus again in the passive mode. I'm always concerned when we do that. Jesus is always, because he is fully God, he is always acting. He is not a recipient per se. He is the one who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. As we're going to see today, his life wasn't taken from him. He gave up his life. And we see here, he is intentionally, in a very real sense, isolating himself from his disciples, as well as his mother. And what we see here, one of the things that, and it's fully consistent with the Gospel of John, we see here demonstrated, is that Jesus' primary mission is to fulfill the law, obey God, the Father, obedience to the Father and his will through the fulfilling of the law. This is Jesus' primary purpose. Obey the will of the Father. And how does he do that? He does that through obedience to the will of the Father through the obedience of the law. And Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees, was he not? What is the greatest commandment? And what does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. I would say there is a sin that is greater than the others. And a lot of people say every sin is equal. Indeed, every sin causes us to be under the judgment of God. But there is a sense that we are to first love the Lord our God. And if we truly do that, the rest will follow. But there is one that is primary. And Jesus demonstrates this. I've said over and over again, when Jesus hung on the cross, he did not do so primarily with the intent to save humans. He did so primarily in obedience to the will of the Father. Why? Because he was the embodiment of the law. First, to love the Lord your God, which Jesus did first and foremost. He loved the Father and he obeyed the Father. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And secondly, he saved us. Yes, that was the reward. That was the just reward that he got for his work. But primarily, he's loving the Lord his God. The greatest commandment, and he is embodying it. But we see here that Jesus looks down as he's hanging on the cross. And he sees his mother, he sees three other women likely, and he sees the beloved disciple. Now, I take this to be John. Some say it may have been Lazarus, some say it may have been others. I say, as I explained before, in the other beloved disciple statements in John, I do believe it's John the disciple. And he looks to John and he says, "Behold your mother," and he looks to his mother and he says, "Behold your son." And in a sense, what he is doing now is he is, again, isolating himself from John and his mother. He's causing them to focus on one another in terms of their relationship here, but with respect to him and them, he is isolating himself from them. No longer is Mary primarily the mother of Jesus. And if you can recall back, this brings back to memories the wedding at Cana, and I'm going to talk about that briefly. But Jesus is isolating himself in a sense from his mother. And he's saying, no longer are you my mother in the same sense. You're going to have to follow me and you will follow me as a disciple. Mary doesn't have an inside track. She's like every one of us. She must come to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, not through some blood relationship that she may have that is unique to her. But we see that Jesus is isolating himself from his mother and even to some degree from the beloved disciple. He's causing him to care for his mother. There are a few points I want to bring up here. The first is that he gives the responsibility to care for his mother to John. And Jesus has brothers. We know that. Jesus has brothers that are also sons of Mary, contrary to the Roman Catholic Church. We know this. Why not them? And it's likely because they're yet to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And quite possibly, they're not even in Jerusalem at this time. They're probably up in Capernaum. But they're not there. And Jesus entrusts his mother to John. Secondly, it does call to mind that gentle rebuke of the Lord Jesus at the wedding of Cana. When Mary comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, they've run out of wine," and he responds to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me and you?" And he rebukes her. This is the beginning of his ministry, and what we see there is already that isolation between Jesus and his mother. Not that he turns her away, but that she has come to him not in faith of who he is as the fulfilled Messiah, but she comes to him as a son, expecting him to do things for her on the mere fact that she is his earthly mother. And Jesus says no to Mary. And right here at the cross, we know that Jesus has already, in a sense, isolated himself for his mother, but he is taking care of her. And he's showing her that the relationship that you may have had with me is no longer, because I am now the Lord. I must now be your Lord, not just your son. Thirdly, it's amazing to me how Christ is always fulfilling Scripture. What is the fifth commandment? To obey and to love and to honor your mother and your father. Jesus, of course, is not married. And most scholars, virtually every scholar that I know of, says that by this time Mary was widowed. And Jesus is fulfilling the letter and the spirit of the fifth commandment right here. As he hangs on the cross and he sees his mother, he's caring for his mother. He's fulfilling his duty as a good son. But he does so in such a way that he remains isolated. He remains unique because only Jesus Christ can do the work of salvation. No one can hold his hand through this, as we will see. No one can do that. Only he and he alone can save, with no help from anyone else. They even offer him wine in the synoptics in Matthew and Mark, and he refuses it. A sedative to dull the pain, but he refuses it so that he can face the cross with a clear mind, enduring every bit of the cup of wrath that the Father has given him with a very clear mind, with all of his senses intact. Only Christ and Christ alone can perform this work. Fourthly, as William Barclay, the great theologian, wrote, he says, "There is something infinitely moving in the fact that Jesus, in the agony of the cross, in the moment when the salvation of the world hung in balance, thought of the loneliness of his mother in the days when he was taken away. Jesus never forgot the duties that lay to his hand." Primarily, is Jesus worried about his mother? No. No. He's primarily, absolutely focused on the will of the Father. But he looks down and he sees his mother, and he takes care of it right then with just a few short words. And she's taken care of, and he remains isolated on the cross alone. And finally, we see, in almost a twist of irony, that John becomes Jesus' substitute with respect to his earthly mother, while Jesus is the substitute for John and all who will believe with respect to their eternal salvation. Jesus alone, isolated. As I said, no one could hold his hand. He is suffering the eternal wrath, the infinite wrath of an infinitely holy God on the cross, and he does so alone. And no passage is this more clear than Matthew 27:46, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We talked about this Wednesday, did we not? And so many times we talk about it, and I'm not going to go into detail about explaining this verse, but so many times we talk about this verse in such a way that we see that there is a separation of the relationship between the eternal Son and the eternal Father. Brothers and sisters, that cannot be. We need to explain it another way. I mean that the Trinity, the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son is split. That cannot be. This is one of those great mysteries. I think there are some good explanations for it, and now is not the time or the place. But the point is that Jesus says, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me, your beloved son? The wrath keeps coming and coming and coming and coming. The wrath, brothers and sisters, is infinite and eternal. Yet Jesus bears it in a short period of time because He Himself is also infinite and eternal in His nature, in His God nature, in His divine nature. But He's isolated. He doesn't say, my God, why have you forsaken us? It is me because the wrath of the Holy God is poured out on the one single solitary object of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He does so for us. So we see the isolation of the Son. And then secondly, we come to the obedience of Christ. We see the isolation of Christ. Now I want us to take a look at the obedience of Christ. Last week I talked about the fulfillment, how Jesus Christ was through His trials, where He appears to be, to the average onlooker, to the non-believer, He probably appears to be a passive recipient of this injustice. When in actuality I was demonstrating that He is actually an active participant, if you want to call it, or He is the active force, the active person in all of this. Because as Pilate is speaking, Pilate is even fulfilling the law, in a sense. Pilate is fulfilling the Scriptures. All that is happening to Jesus is perfectly fulfilling Scripture. So God is in control. Jesus isn't some helpless victim caught up in circumstances. He is in control. And He's going through this, there's no question. He's going through this in fulfillment of the law. But He's doing so with a spirit of obedience. How does He fulfill the law? Through obedience. The two are go hand in hand. In His Institutes of Christian Religion, if you have not read it, I encourage you to do so. Contrary to what many will say, it is a terrific book. Probably the first systematic theology book ever written. It's very well done. And Calvin says this: now someone asks, how has Christ abolished sin, banished the separation between us and God, and acquired righteousness to render God favorable and kindly toward us? To this we can in general reply that He has achieved this for us by the whole course of His obedience. How has Christ done what He did? How has Christ saved us from His sin? How has Christ done anything with respect to us? It is through obedience to the Father. Obedience to the Father. Not His great mercy upon us, but obedience to the Father. And when we speak of the obedience of Christ, we often speak of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. And these are not just theological terms. Please hear me. It is so important that we understand the concepts here that are so clearly revealed in Scripture, because if we miss it, we miss so much of what Christ did and the appreciation and the awe and the humility that comes with understanding what Christ did for us in obedience to the will of the Father. And this just deepens our understanding. After all, again, if the essence of eternal life is knowledge of who God is, we should want to know this. And it deepens and enriches our relationship with Christ. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians chapter 4 through 5, explains the active and though passive obedience of Christ in this way. In a twofold manner, Christ put Himself under the law. First, He put Himself under the works of the law, circumcised, presented, and purified in the temple, subject to father and mother, yet not obligated to do this, for He was Lord of all laws. But He did so willingly. In the second place, He put Himself under the penalty and punishment of the law willingly. That is the active and the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ simply being that as He walked this earth, He was fulfilling the law, perfectly obeying the law. He was born under the law, fulfilling the law. Did He have to? No. He didn't. Because as Luther says, He was Lord of the laws. The laws reflected who He was. In a very real sense, He created the laws. But He willingly put Himself under the law. This is another aspect of His humility. Put Himself under the law that He may save those of us who are also under the law. He put Himself under the law, in a sense, lifting us. I love Martin Luther saying that he says with respect to his salvation. And if you know anything about Martin Luther, you can see this. That he says because of the law, he was shut up under the law. It was as though the law was so weighty on him that it just crushed him. And he says when he embraced justification by faith through Christ alone, he flew to Christ. It was as though the law became his wings. And Christ himself is saying, I was born under the law and I fulfilled the law. I fulfilled the law. This is his act of obedience. And then the passive obedience. Now, let me make this very clear. Nothing Christ did was passive. But we call it his passive obedience. His suffering on the cross and his death on the cross. He's suffering both spiritual and physical death, as we will see shortly. This was the passive obedience of Christ. Because not only did he have to fulfill the law, he had to suffer the penalty of the law as well. If that doesn't sound unjust, I don't know what is. And this is what Christ did for us. This is what Christ did for us. Wayne Grudem writes, and this is so true, and this is why it is so crucial that we understand this. And Mike has actually taught on this on Wednesday nights, and I believe on Sunday nights as well, the active and the passive obedience of Christ. But it's so central to here that I think it was important for us to bring it up. But we see, Grudem says this, it's not just moral neutrality that Paul knows he needs from Christ. That is a clean slate with sins forgiven. But a positive moral righteousness. As we're going to see, if Christ simply died for our sins and that's all he did, that's the passive obedience. If Christ just died for our sins and took our sins away, God would view us neutrally. By the way, this is what most Christians believe. Most Christians believe that God looks at us as unbelievers neutrally. What the death of Christ did is it just made it possible for us to be saved. This is a completely false misunderstanding of what the Scriptures say. Christ not only lived a perfect life, a righteous life, act of obedience, but he died for our sins, taking our sins away. Passive obedience. Not only did he wipe the slate clean, but he put God's favor upon us in the righteousness. God does not look at us as neutral. God looks at us favorably. We have the righteousness of Christ when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just have some neutrality and we have to work up the righteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ. And not just a little bit of it. All of it because of his active obedience in fulfilling the law and therefore being declared righteous in the sight of the Father. This is so, so very important. And when Jesus says here, therefore when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. What is finished? The active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ. That is what is finished. That is what is finished. Louis Burkhoff in the classic systematic theology book that he wrote. He wrote this. He said, Christ merits more for the sinner than forgiveness of sins. Did you hear that? Christ did not die on the cross just to forgive us of our sins. Yes, that is part of it. He died on the cross after fulfilling the law in order to impute the righteousness, his righteousness, to our account. He died on the cross to make us righteous. This is what is so very, very important. And we see this idea of this active obedience of Christ all throughout the Scriptures. Matthew 5:17-18 says, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. I spoke on this last week, and I have before. This is Christ fulfilling the law in his life, in his act of obedience. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I keep my Father's commandments, every single one of them. Why? Because I love the Father. Because if you love me, you will obey my commandments. His act of obedience. Galatians 4:4-5, which Martin Luther commented on earlier, we saw. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. born under the law, fulfilling the law, not because he had to, but because he was obedient to the will of the Father. That is his active obedience. But even though Christ perfectly fulfilled the law, perfectly obeyed everything that the Father called him to do, with respect to us, there was still a penalty that had to be paid. Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. Christ was perfectly righteous in the sight of the Father, yet he had to suffer as one who had broken every one of the laws. Why? He had to suffer the penalty of our sin. Now, in order to remove that penalty from us, he had to do both. So then we come to the passive obedience of Christ. The passive obedience being the suffering, the death, the physical and the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. This is the passive obedience. And the passive obedience of Christ was good only because he fulfilled the active obedience first. The death of Christ on the cross was acceptable to the Father only after Christ in his life had fulfilled everything up until that point. He was truly that unblemished, that perfect, that once for all sacrifice. And he was only that because the 33 years of his life leading up to the cross, he was doing everything that the Father said. He was righteous. And so we come to the passive obedience of Christ. See in verse 28 here of John 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He died spiritually, then he died physically. Died spiritually, then he died physically. The passive obedience of Christ. In short, the passive obedience of Christ was bearing the infinite, eternal wrath of the Father on himself. The wrath that was due you and was due me. Now I want to make a point here before I continue, and that is this. The amount of wrath that Jesus suffered was what? It was infinite. You want to say the amount, and I put it in quotes, but the amount of wrath, if you will, if you could possibly measure it, the amount of wrath that Jesus Christ suffered for you and for me was infinite. And therefore, the value of Christ's work on the cross was infinite. So many times we as Reformed thinkers get into these discussions about limited atonement. There was nothing limited about the sufferings of Christ. And because it was infinite, it doesn't matter if he died for one man or for 1 billion people. It would have been the same. It is infinite. John and I were talking about this Wednesday night. Infinite wrath of an infinite God. Why do we say this? Because if you sin once, just once, even a white lie, what kind of breach is that? What kind of offense is that in the sight of an infinitely holy God? It is an infinite breach. If one man, only one man, had sinned just one time and it was a small white lie, Christ, for that one small white lie, would have had to have suffered the same amount if you could measure it, but you can't. But Christ is suffering the infinite eternal wrath of God. This is the passive obedience of Christ for us. In our confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, and by the way, it says the same thing in the Westminster Confession. It says, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father had given him. the active and the passive obedience together. We see in the passive obedience His sufferings on the cross for our sins. We see in Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. This is the active obedience of an eternal God. Jesus Christ, two natures, fully God and fully man. And you see here a little chart on the bottom of page 6, and I think this is important. And I very rarely do this, but I'm going to today. Because it's important. Hopefully this will give us a little understanding. And I have little marks here. We were here and now we are there. We were here. We were sinful people. Ephesians tells us, Ephesians chapter 2, that we were under the wrath of God. Yet through His passive obedience on the cross, through His sufferings and His spiritual and physical death, He removed those sins as well as the guilt. As Chris said today, He was in fact our sin bearer. He was, as the scapegoat did in the Old Testament during Yom Kippur. By the way, today is Yom Kippur in the Hebrew calendar. They're celebrating it right now, which is rather interesting. The sins were removed outside of the camp, as we saw last week. And it was just His passive obedience. And this, brothers and sisters, is that big word, expiation. The removal of guilt, the removal of sin and its associated guilt from the sinner. But that was not enough. That was not enough, because had He just removed us and given us a clean slate, we'd be back to where Adam was before the fall. We would be neutral and God would look at us. He wouldn't look at us with hatred, with wrath. He wouldn't look at us with favor. He would look at us neutrally. And this isn't enough. This was not enough. So Christ had to live an actively obedient life throughout the course of His life. And therefore He was righteous. Therefore He was righteous. And therefore, because He was righteous during the act of obedience in His life, the crucifixion of Christ served not only to expiate our guilt, but to propitiate God towards us, to make God now favorable towards us. Now, because of what Christ did in His life, the death of Christ didn't just take away guilt, it makes God look at us favorably. Favorably, in the same manner He looked at the humanity of Christ. And now we were there, we are now here. By the way, that line of neutrality, no one is there. No one is there now, no one will ever be there, and no one has ever been there. Except Adam before his fall. It's another sermon, I think. But God doesn't look at us neutrally. He looks at us favorably. Because when He looks upon us, He sees the righteousness of Christ, which was imputed to our account on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. So we see the active and the passive obedience of Christ. And now, because of these two, we see the victorious death of Christ. A quote here, it cannot be too strongly emphasized that for John the cross is the instrument and point of victory, not the point of defeat, which has to be reversed on Easter morning. This is true. This is absolutely true. Just as the cross was the fulfillment of Scripture, so was the resurrection. It is all necessary, but for John and for us today, we look at the cross not as a defeat, just waiting for Sunday. It's victory. It's victory. And the victory of Christ on the cross occurred because Christ was everything, as I have here in your notes, everything that Adam was not. He not only reversed the curse, so to speak, He made God look at us favorably with His love and with His affection. And we know that Christ, in His victorious death, He had to die in two ways. He had to die not only physically, as we think of so often, we think of death. He had to die spiritually. He had to die spiritually. And we see this here in John 19. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. What we have most likely here is an insight into what Jesus said immediately after He died spiritually. By the way, He's not dead spiritually anymore. In that period of time on the cross, when the Father is pouring out His wrath upon the Son, this is spiritual death. Spiritual death is the active wrath of God pouring out upon an individual because of the sins. It is the just penalty for sin. It's eternal and it is infinite. And this is what Christ suffered. But because Christ Himself is eternal and infinite, only He and He alone could bear the wrath of God to the end. So that when He cries, "It is finished," He is no longer dead spiritually. He is no longer dead spiritually. He is victorious. He victoriously endured the wrath of God. This is why in Isaiah, the Father says, it pleased the Father. It pleased the Father to wound Him that the Father might be satisfied. It pleased Yahweh. Because now Yahweh is satisfied. Now the Lord, now the Father looks upon the Son and He is satisfied. His wrath is completely exhausted. There is no more wrath for the Son to bear. None. Except for those who will not believe. And brothers and sisters, this is not what hell is. As I've said several times before, hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the active wrath of God being poured out on individuals because of their sin. And this is what Jesus suffered on the cross. Spiritual death. My God, why have You forsaken Me? How much longer is this going to endure? I'm righteous. And not only that, and my God, why have You forsaken Me? He is quoting from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. Even then, the Scriptures are on His lips. And He is suffering spiritually. John MacArthur, in his book, The Murder of Jesus, says, God was punishing His own Son as if He had committed every wicked deed done by every sinner who would ever believe. This is what Christ did. And we see the end of Christ's spiritual death when John writes again, all things had already been accomplished. And then John says something fascinating. He said, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. One of my favorite theologians, Herman Ritterbos, said this. The intent here was not to add something to the preceding, all was now finished, because all was finished. And it wasn't Jesus' purpose to just add more to it. But even in His final moments, when there was nothing more left for Him to do, still in His thirst, one of the most terrible torments of death by crucifixion, He fulfilled Scripture. Psalm 69:21 is clearly in mind here. Even when there was nothing else left for Him to do, Christ is fulfilling Scripture. And in Psalm 69:21, He says this, they also gave Me gall for My food, and for My thirst they gave Me vinegar to drink. And look how they do it. A jar full of sour wine was now standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. What did they use? A branch of what? Hyssop. Even this is fulfilling Scripture. Christ is the Passover lamb. And in the Old Testament, what were they required to use to put the blood of the Passover lamb over the doors? Hyssop. Even now, the soldiers who are pagans are demonstrating that Jesus Christ is indeed the final and perfect Passover lamb. Because they're using hyssop. Who is in control here? Is it the soldiers? Is it Pilate? Of course, the answer is clear. Again, as I said earlier in the sermon, it's not to be confused with the wine that was offered to Jesus in Matthew 27:34 and Mark 15:23. He refused that wine. He refused that wine because that wine was given to Him in order to dull the pain of the crucifixion. And He would have none of that. He would face, as He fixed His eyes upon Jerusalem, He fixed His eyes upon the cross. and he would endure it completely with every sense of his intact. With a perfectly clear mind, he would endure the full wrath, the exhaustive wrath of the Father. But this time, after all had been accomplished, he had one final word in the Greek to say, to telestai, it is finished. And there's no doubt that at this point, I mean, my mouth is dry right now, but that's one of the agonizing parts of crucifixion that you can read, and it's pretty obvious if you understand crucifixion, but your mouth becomes parched, it becomes so dry you can't even speak. And Jesus has one last saying to say that is going to mean a lot. And he simply says, I am thirsty. And they take a branch of hyssop, and they put the vinegar up to his mouth, and he takes it. And no doubt what it did is it moistened his mouth enough that he could very clearly, very powerfully make his final statement. And then he cries out, it is finished. Not I am defeated. This is a cry of victory. It is finished. It is finished. John Stott in his classic work, The Cross of Christ, says the loud shout of victory in this gospel text is the single word tetelestai. Being in the perfect tense, it means it has been and will forever remain finished. He had suffered and he had died spiritually. He is no longer dead spiritually. He had suffered and he had died spiritually. He had endured hell for us on the cross. Christ did not descend to hell, as many interpret the creed, the Apostles' Creed, to say. He did not descend to hell after his death, physical death on the cross. He, in a sense, descended to hell while he was on the cross. Because this is what he endured. He endured hell for all who would believe. But he's yet to die physically, the one last thing. And right after he says, tetelestai, it is finished, he bowed his head and his spirit was taken from him? No. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. By the way, this is active voice. And others, he says, other texts, it says, he committed his spirit to the hands of the Father. He gave up his spirit. You've heard me say it, I say it again. If a medical examiner had examined Jesus' body, what would have been the cause of death? It wouldn't have been asphyxiation. It would not have been blood loss. It would have been completely unknown. It would have baffled them. Because only God can cause spiritual or physical death. Now, yes, some people have accused Christ of suicide here. Brothers and sisters, this is not suicide. First of all, it's in accordance to the will of the Father. But secondly, because Christ did not inflict anything upon himself in order to expedite death, he simply gave up his spirit. Because that's what physical death is. It's the separation of the spirit and the physical body. It's the separation of the two. And Jesus did it as an act of sovereign will. I know I've had a lot of quotes today, but this is so meaty, and I want you to be exposed to some of these individuals. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he wrote this, in the exercise of self-conscious sovereign volition, knowing that all things had been accomplished and that the very moment of time for the accomplishment of this event had arrived, he effected the separation of body and spirit and committed the latter to the Father. I love this. In the exercise of self-conscious sovereign volition, it is absolutely, completely impossible for me to say, Father, here is my spirit, and then to collapse. I, by an act of my own volition, cannot, it is impossible for me to separate my spirit from my body and then to commit the spirit to the Father and the physical to the grave. I can't do it. Who can, though? God. Even Jesus Christ himself, up to the very point of his death, demonstrated that he was fully God. Now, why else is this so significant that the committing of his spirit to the Father was an act of self-conscious sovereign volition? Why is that so important? Because this was the supreme high priestly final high priestly act. Not only was Jesus the required and the necessary sacrifice, he was the high priest offering the sacrifice to the Father. Not only was he the one sacrificed, he was the one offering it. And he did that. He did that perfectly. And because of this, brothers and sisters, you and I are saved. You and I are saved. Now, yes, it's not until the descending of the Holy Spirit and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, I realize that. But it is on the basis of the work of Christ. Not only on the cross in his passive obedience, but in his entire life of obedience, his active obedience. All were necessary. So that when he cries, "Tetelestai, it is finished," the head of the serpent is indeed crushed. Crushed. Colossians 2:15 says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Christ is triumphant. How, do you ask? Through his isolation, through his obedience, and finally through his victorious death. And as we prepare now for the Lord's Supper, may this text guide us into a deeper understanding of who Christ is and what he has done. So that as we partake of the Lord's Supper together this morning, that we will do so with a proper understanding of what it's all about. That when we remember the death of Christ, when we remember the death of Christ until he comes, what was the death of Christ? Was it just because he died on a cross and he was buried? It was so much more than that. It was so much more than that. And for John, it is now the ultimate point of victory, the ultimate point of glorification, because Jesus is in complete control. So as we reflect upon this text and as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, let us also examine our hearts. Examine our hearts that if there be any wickedness, any feelings of disdain or hatred towards a brother or a sister, that we would take this time to give those to the Father. That we'd take time in these quiet moments to repent of those. That God would search our hearts. That the Holy Spirit would reveal to us if there be any guile within us. Anything that we have towards a brother, and that we would release that. That we would commit that to him. That we would repent of that sin. That we would not take the Lord's Supper in vain. So as we prepare, let us pray. Our crucified Lord, we praise you this day. That you were everything that we are not. That you're perfectly obedient, that you are righteous, and obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that through your work, the Father doesn't just view us neutrally. He doesn't have an apathetic feeling towards us. He views us favorably. He views us as righteous. As we are covered with the robes of Christ. And in this we rejoice. Prepare us, O God, for the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And as we come to the table this day, I pray we would do so in reverence and fear, not of the elements, O God, but of you. And we would do so as a true memorial of what you have done for us in your life and in your death. In Jesus' name, amen.